Glorious day for several reasons. We are able to come and worship God. We're able to visit together with our brethren and worship together and share life together, both our ups and downs, our ins and outs, and all arounds. It's one of the great things about being a Christian from so many different angles, and I know that you who are present here tonight appreciate that a great deal. I sat down yesterday and was studying and was unable to complete a lesson I wanted to do on context in reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 and also Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And sometime if I get to present that lesson, it'd be my blessing. But as I thought about that and couldn't finish that lesson, I thought about the fact that this might be the last time before we go to Oregon that I have the blessing of preaching from this pulpit. And this is not a farewell address or any such thing, because I hope maybe in July that I can step back in the pulpit. I just don't know what our schedule is. At the moment, I know the third week of June we will be in Seattle, and then somewhere between now and the time we actually move, we have to go back to Oregon and buy a house. And somewhere in the middle of that, I'm trying to establish time so I can hold a weekend meeting in Globe. And some of those things are not taking place yet because of circumstance of what we're involved in. So I solicit your prayers for Karen and I that we accomplish what we're trying to do, because the brethren in Oregon are frothing at the bit for us to come, and we're thrilled that we are wanted in that direction, and we cannot wait to complete the task. But we will say goodbye to Arizona in one way or another since 1969. It's a long time ago. And so we solicit your prayers of blessing, and you need to know how much we love and always have loved this congregation and the people involved, and trust that you will keep us in your prayers as we will you also. I want you to think about a passage as we begin. We're talking about something that's so simple in reference to the lesson tonight. You will say, this is milquetoast. It is. But it's also, I hope, that I can demonstrate that it is one of the profound lessons that mankind, not just my brethren, but mankind should know and understand and should pursue. And I'll put it that way. But there's a passage that most of us are familiar with in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus exposes himself to two who are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And in the process of that, he reveals himself to them. And in verses 31 and 32 and 33 of that chapter, those brethren say, were our hearts not burning within us as he revealed unto us, talked unto us about the scriptures? More specifically, a beginning to understand the death, burial, and the complete resurrection of the Christ. I want to read from the end of that chapter, because those servants went back to Jerusalem and joined themselves to the disciples where they were at the time by Jesus' command. And I want to read verses 44 through 48 as we begin out of Luke 24. Because Jesus joins them in Jerusalem, and he said unto them, or in Galilee, I should say, and he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. We're very familiar with those verses, and we're also familiar thereby with the great commission that was given to the apostles in reference to Matthew 28 and Mark 16, etc., go into all the world and preach the gospel. The extension of that is found to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, where the apostle Paul said to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard from me, the same commit thou unto faithful men who will also teach others also. And I'm going to tell you what, those of us who are gathered here tonight are faithful men and women. One of the reasons we recognize that, nothing against those who are unable to be here, you understand that, but typically when we talk about the idea of faithfulness, it's people who come together whenever we have agreed to meet. And this is one of those occasions. So I consider you faithful brethren. I mean that sincerely. These things are important for us to know. I was reading in the newspaper this morning a column Nisbet. I do not like the beliefs of E.J. Montini. He is very liberal in his political views, etc. But he is an excellent writer, and this morning he wrote a column that dealt with the idea of Darwinism and things that are being promoted in the school about intelligent design, so forth and so on. And this is one of the things that he said in the newspaper article that I happen to have in my hand. He said that in his book, Darwin, The Origin of the Species, that Darwin proved evolution as a fact. Now, the truth of the matter is, I wonder if E.J. Montini ever read the most important chapter of Darwin, of Origin of the Species, either chapter 5 or chapter 7. It's the one that's called Natural Selection. And I'm going to tell you what, go get the book and read it. You don't have to read the whole book, just read parts of chapter 5 or 7, whichever it is, Natural Selection, because this is what it says. It is assumed that, it is presupposed that, it is a supposition, one after another throughout the entire chapter. Whatever it is, it's not fact. Now, even E.J. Montini says, it's a fact, but it's still a theory. Now, I'm going to tell you what, you can't have it both ways. Now, my point for using that as an introduction to the lesson that says, rightly dividing the word, is here's a problem. Hardly anyone in our society, and trust, I know that you have done this too. You try and talk to people about the Bible. In the smallest or the greatest of ways, it doesn't matter. And what we find out in our society is that hardly anybody studies their Bible. Now, I know a lot of my denominational friends who read their Bible all the time, and sometimes I'm overwhelmed with a little bit of enviousness because I don't see my brethren reading the Bible like some of the denominationalists. But here's the thing, the people that read the Bible as denominations, this is what I find out, they don't understand what they're reading. They read the chapter or they read the verses, whatever it is, and sometimes our brethren put on the bulletin board the idea of read the Bible through the year, and you have to read these different passages every day to be able to do that for a year. Go do it. I'll encourage you to do it. But don't just read the words. Study what's being said. I'm going to tell you what, that'll take more than a year. So in our society, we have people that hardly ever really study their Bible. Few study it as at it really is the inspired Word of God. And brethren, if we are going to do as the Great Commission extended to us through Timothy does, if we're going to convert sinners to Christ, we must be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. You know that passage in 1 Peter 3. But we must be ready to rightly divide the word and be able to do it successfully and to be able to teach it to others in some small way to show them the how consistent the unity of the Bible really is. So we need to be ready to give an answer, we need to be ready to rightly divide it, and we need to be ready to stir the hearts of mankind that they might burn for God. And I mean that with all sincerity. I hope you recognize my passion for the Word of God. The world is ignorant of God's Word. So now let me do this as I hope to do it, the way I want to do it. And simply, you realize, and the first part of this, you're going to say, well, we're very much, yeah, you are. But somehow we have to be able to tell the story, his story, that's called history, and tell his story in such a way that we can communicate to people that this Bible, this Word of God, is something so special because it came from our Creator. And the story is profound. And we know it, and we understand it, and we want to share it with somebody else and convert them to Christ. So the Bible indeed is like a huge jigsaw puzzle. You realize that 66 books, a whole library, and God expects us to know it in some capacity and then rightly divide it? Yeah. So get yourself a big jigsaw puzzle. What do? The first thing, and you can see the things on the board pretty easy. The first thing you do is you empty the box. You can see this big table, and you empty that big 5,000, 10,000 piece jigsaw puzzle. And what do you do? Well, first of all, you empty the box. The first thing you need to do in reference to Bible study is open the Bible. And it's hard to get people in our day and age to do that. In America, where we say God is our King, that in God we trust, we need to get people, including those in the church, to open their Bible. But after you empty the box, what do? The first thing you do is you turn the pieces right side up, right? What do you do next? Then you find the straight pieces, so you get the outline. And then you look at the big picture. You look at the picture on the box. You try and picture where the green goes, or the red goes, or the blue goes, or the whatever, the water. You look at that big picture, and you say, okay, I see the big picture. Jesus came and died for mankind. Well, go tell somebody that. Most people really don't care in our society, but you care. So how do you convince somebody how to put those pieces together? You look at the big picture, but then you interlock the straight pieces one at a time. And before, as you do that, you work on one section of the puzzle, maybe a barn, or maybe a horse, or maybe it's the sky, whatever it might be. You understand how to do that, I know you do. But you know what? Some things are difficult, aren't they? You get all those red pieces and you say, wow, they're all red. I know they come together somehow, but you spend that hour, that 2 hours, that 3 hours, that 4 hours to actually get the red barn put together, whatever it might be. I wish you would study your Bibles that way, brethren. And I'm being honest with you. I don't see that in the church anymore like I did back in the 1970s. I'm aware of that. It's hard to do. We have too many things interfering. But then when you have the barn completed and then you have the horse, and somewhere you interlock the pieces of the barn and the horse together. And then maybe it's the farm or the fence or whatever it is, you put those pieces together. And before you know it, it starts taking shape. And before you know it, you understand how it fits together. You interlock those sections. So here we go. Are you not familiar with this? Have you never heard this before? Of course you have. But it's true. Listen, the Bible has two testaments, the Old Testament, the New Testament. There are dispensations or ages. Are you familiar with them? Can you teach them to someone? The patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and the Christian age. When are the last days? When did the last days begin? The periods of history, the separation of the things by the nature of books or chapters or paragraphs or verses or sentences or just a word. Or two. And you realize that. I know you do. So then there are some scriptures that we need to at least ponder when we think about these kind of things, and we're going to teach them to others. Simple verses that most of you, if you don't know them by heart, you're at least familiar with them. Psalm 119 and verse 18, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Do we not believe there's wonderful things in God's law? I do. So open my eyes. 2 Timothy 2:15, give diligence or study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, do I really believe that all scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work? I believe that with all my heart, and I believe that you believe that. Now let's go convince somebody else to believe that. How? Stirring them up. Showing them that you know the answers. We study those passages, but we read simple passages and can memorize them. Matthew 24 and 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. We got to believe it when we tell somebody about that. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says these words, it is appointed unto man once to die. I talk to people all the time, and I say simple things like that. Do you realize that there's an obituary in every newspaper? Why? Because Jesus said, through the Hebrew writer, he said, it is appointed, everybody has an appointment with death, and you will die. Maybe, just maybe, that will spark a conversation beyond the idea of just there's an obituary in every paper. You know, people tease about things like that all the time. They say, oh, well, I woke up this morning, I didn't feel well, I had to look in the paper and the obituary, see if my name was there. People say that kind of thing. What's that, a lead-in to talk about the fact that you have an appointment with death? Who said that? We see those things. In John chapter 12 and verses 48 through 50, as we read through the scripture, it is Jesus' words that say, he that rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak for myself, but the Father that sent me. He hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. And the things therefore which I speak in him, as the Father has said unto me, so I speak. Who said that? Jesus said that. Now think about that for just a second. When someone says to you, oh, Gary, you're just too judgmental. Wait, do you know what the Bible says about judgment? John chapter 12 and verse 48 and 50, Jesus said these words. Tell them that. And then tell them this, it's not my judgment, it's the Lord's judgment that I'm referring to. And see if you can get a Bible study going, those kind of things. Which one of us is not familiar with? The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things being taught were so. The lead-in to James chapter 1:22 that says, but be ye doers of the word or not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What does it say? It says, put away all filthiness and overflowing with superfluity. That's what it says. Receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Do you believe that? I do. It's the lead-in to the passage that says, but be ye doers of the word and not just hearers only. And then we like to quote that part of the passage, but we don't like the quote the last part of the passage says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We just have to be ready to be able to teach others. And then Psalm 119 and verse 11, just to ponder these verses should cause us to stand up and shout from the rooftops the things that we believe in. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, what's it say? I know what it says. Your word I have implanted in my heart. I'm saying it the wrong way. Your word I have planted into my heart that I might not sin against you. I'm saying it a little bit different than what it is in the scripture, but it's the same principle. Your word have I hidden in my heart. There it is. I finally got it. That I might not sin against you. Impressive statements from the scripture. Now watch where we go with reference to just simply being able to tell the story of the Bible and grasp the reality of how the pieces come together along the way. We talk about the Bible divisions, one Bible, two Testaments, 66 books as one. The Old Testament, most of our children can say there's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Well, okay, that's great, but what does that mean? Do we understand the divisions between Old and New Testament? Do we understand that in the Old Testament, 39 books, there are five books of law that are referred to as the Pentateuch? What does that mean? Penta has to do with five, and Tuk, if I can say it that way, deals with law, the five books of law, excuse me. There are 12 books of history. There are five books of poetry that need to be studied like poetry. That's why we have poetry classes in college and high school, etc., to learn something about how to study poetry. We have to study those books that way. Studying 17 books of prophecy and knowing how they fit or where they fit along the way is significant for us when we talk to somebody about the Old Testament. And then recognizing there are five major and 12 minor prophets, and we've discussed it enough. One of the things about the minor prophets is that they fit on one scroll, whereas you have Isaiah or you have Ezekiel as an example, Jeremiah, that are major prophets in the nature that they fill a whole scroll. Now, that's overstated maybe, but that's the reality, that sometimes a simple statement like that, teaching people and saying, wow, that's pretty simple, if you can get them that far. So then we talk about the division of the New Testament. Yes, 66 books as one, yet there are divisions such as Old and New Testament, 27 books fit together for a special reason. They're biographical books called the Gospels. Sometimes we need to be willing to say to somebody when they say something along the lines of, well, it's a bunch of men saying different things, different ways, and nobody knows what they're really talking about. No, each one is special. Do you know why Matthew is different than Luke, and Luke is different than Mark, and Mark's different than John? The answer is really simple. Matthew, you will find out, quotes a lot from the Old Testament because he's writing to the Hebrews, writing to Israel's. So Israelites reading the book from a perspective of being a Jew. Mark is written to the Romans, and you'll find that Mark is very short, very quick-paced as it goes through a lot of miracles. It's written to the Romans. Luke is a historian, and he wrote to the Gentiles. And he talks like he's trying to talk to the Gentiles. And that's obvious. What about John? John is referred to as the universal gospel. Why? You will find over and over again in the book of John, the gospel of John, whosoever whosoever. And sometimes it's just simply referred to as the universal gospel written to all men. Simple biographical discussion of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The history book of the book of Acts is a marvelous, marvelous books. One of the marvelous books, I should say. The 21 epistles need to be looked together in reference to where they are in the New Testament versus the Old Testament and how they fit with reference to that book of history and the biographical books. And then we sometimes simply talk about the book of Revelation in reference to the idea of a book of prophecy. Yeah, it's a book of prophecy that must shortly come to pass. Most of us would recognize that. But here's the lesson from the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Whose side do you need to be on? Whoever we're talking to. Us. We're talking to people outside the walls of this building. We're talking to people in the coffee shop. Talking to people that were sitting around our kitchen table. Jesus wins. What's that mean? If I'm going to go to heaven, I need to be on the side of Jesus, not the side of the devil. Somebody says, well, I'm just sitting on the fence. Well, I'll tell you who owns the fence. The devil owns the fence. We need to recognize that. There's a joke that goes with that somewhere. But I want to ask you about this one. It used to be in the early 1970s that it was on a regular basis that you heard preachers in the local congregation. It's not uncommon that once, say every 3 months, there's something to do with talking about the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian dispensation. Sometimes they're referred to as ages, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, etc. The significance of that. Can you explain to somebody the patriarchal age? Comes from patri and then oracle, if I can say it that way again, that deals with father rule is what it amounts to. Do I understand what that means? Well, in the patriarchal age, basically from creation until the things we've been talking about on Wednesday night with Stan, in reference to the creation and the implication of the nation of Israel, until that took place in Exodus 19 and following, was the patriarchal age. The Mosaic age began in Exodus chapter 19. We could say it a lot of different ways, but essentially Exodus 19 and 20. And we see the nation of Israel being very specific and important to the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation because of the promises that were made. The Mosaic Age led directly into the Christian age, which involves not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. And a lot of people in our day and age want to argue about whether there's a law of Christ or not. Well, it's by grace we're saved. Well, that's a true statement. But the Bible also specifically talks about the law of Christ. And we ought to be able to find those scriptures if we don't know them by heart. They're pretty simple to find, especially with concordances. We ought to know how to use a concordance and show someone else how to use a concordance. Those are things that were taught on a regular basis back in the 1970s. And someone taught me, and I appreciate that. So then we talk about what I love. I have a series of papers. I think the fellow's name was John Whitfield, gave me something dealing with the 15 periods of Bible history that I still have copies of and I give to different people when I'm studying with them from different time. But 15 periods of Bible history, and something like we're studying Ezekiel on Sunday morning, where does that fit in the periods of history? How does that interlock with something else? Well, all of us by now, of course, by Sunday morning studies, we know that Ezekiel was by the river Chebar, and he was preaching basically or prophesying to the common people. Well, who was talking to the nobles? Daniel and his friends, in reference to captivity. And who was talking to the nobles who were in Jerusalem? That would be Jeremiah. So we have this section of captivity. Where does it fit? Where does it fit in the Bible? And so we're acknowledging that there are, some people divide differently, I understand that, but I like the 15 periods that I'm going to go through right now relatively quickly because they each have a demarcation line that's obvious as we study through the scriptures. Let me give you a simple example as you see on the board. Creation is a demarcation line from eternity past. And the Bible talks about eternity past several different places in several different ways. But then there is this period of history between creation and the flood. When we talk about that, who's involved in the period of history? I like to put, you see I have down there, antediluvium. When I obeyed the gospel and one of the preachers was preaching from the pulpit and he said, in the antediluvium period, thus and so, thus and so. And I'm sitting in the pew saying, huh? What? And I found out that it meant before the flood. And I said, why don't preachers, instead of trying to say, I know this big fancy word, why don't you say before the flood? Now here's the trouble. The reason I want to teach you antediluvium, because you're going to hear somebody preach or teach about that, and you ought to know that just means before the flood. But if I was teaching somebody about the Bible and that period of history, I wouldn't say, oh, let me tell you about the antediluvium period. No, I would say, do you know about the period before the flood? What was going on before the flood? Name some people that were there. Let's say Adam and Eve. What about Cain and Abel? What about Noah himself? What about sin and death? And what about the idea of the wicked world? Do you know about the wicked world? It became so wicked that God was grieved in his heart that he had made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That caught my attention a long, long time ago. As much as I knew about Noah having grown up, I was 23 years old before I could explain anything about Noah. Thanks be to God that someone taught me about the antediluvium period. No, they taught me about before the flood. And they taught me about how important the flood was. And they taught me important things about Noah and building an ark of gopher wood. Why? Because God said so. And they taught me about authority by Noah in the first 14 chapters of the Bible. First six chapters, I'm sorry, I should have said it that way. So what happened? The flood came. 40 days and 40 nights of rain. The demarcation line came to the post-diluvium. What does the post-diluvium mean? It means after the flood. You see how easy that is. What happened after the flood? You remember Noah had a wife and he had his children, three boys, and they had wives. What are the names of Mrs. Noah and the girls? You don't know? You know why you don't know? Because the Bible doesn't tell you. But this is what I know. I know that eight souls were saved. Noah, his three sons, and I know their names. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I know their wives were saved too, because they're all on the ark. The Bible tells me eight souls were saved. But it also tells me something else. A whole bundle of people were lost. The Bible tells me that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And as Dennis Groggins would say, he preached, get in the boat, nobody get in the boat. I like that sermon from Dennis. I'd laugh with him all the time. But it's after the flood. And it tells us how the people were separated by Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And men were ultimately spread out by the nature of what is referred to as the Tower of Babel, the change of languages, so forth and so on. What about the story of the three patriarchs? Can you tell me something about Abraham? Can you tell me something about Isaac? Can you tell me something about Jacob? Tell me how his name was changed to Israel. Can you not tell somebody the story? And when you study the period called the three patriarchs, can you not tell the fact that Abraham was made, given a promise? He was given what is referred to as the national promise. I will make you a great nation. I will give a land, the land of Canaan, to your people. And then he made a third promise. That in your seed, not seeds of many, but in one particular seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed. How do I know that that's a true statement? Because it's found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 connects directly with Genesis chapter 12 and the promises made to Abraham. How is it possible? Because I believe in the inspiration of God in reference to the scriptures. Have you never heard that there are basically 40 different people inspired of God that wrote the Bible? How is it possible, somebody asked, that you know about the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? Nobody could possibly know that. We weren't even alive then. Nobody was alive then. Well, Moses was inspired of God and God told him what to write. You got it, don't you? You know what? If you tell people that and you demonstrate that you know something about that with confidence, they might be interested in being burning in their heart and be stirred to look a little bit deeper, etc. And when you study about the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would you not come to the story of Joseph? And if you came to the story of Joseph, can you not tell how he was sold by his brothers into slavery? Can you not tell why he was sold into slavery? Can you say how his brother, older brother, wanted to kill him? Can you not tell about how he was enslaved in Potiphar's house Can you not tell how Potiphar's wife falsely accused him? Can you not tell how he ended up in prison? Can you not tell how he ended up getting out of prison? Just tell the story. And doesn't it burn within your heart as you think about it? And you recognize that God inspired men to write the story, his story. From before creation, before eternity past, I should say in eternity past to eternity future. And then, of course, Egyptian bondage. Most of us are very familiar. Studied it recently in reference to our Wednesday night study about Egyptian bondage. And how did it end? It ended up with the children of Israel being pushed into a corner by the Red Sea. I know that because it tells me that. And the Egyptians saw that they were pushed into a corner and said, hey, those dumb Israelites don't even know where they're going. And they chased after them. God opened the Red Sea. And they crossed on dry ground, and they were encompassed by a wall of water on both sides. It wasn't a trickle blown by the wind. But I know what it was, because God told me what it was. And not only that, there was a cloud over their head, and they passed on dry ground to the other side. And I know the Egyptian army was killed, basically, and the power of Egypt was destroyed on that particular day, basically. So we study these 15 periods of Bible history, and after Egyptian bondage came the crossing of the Red Sea. Now here's a question for y'all. The wilderness wandering period, you know, it's when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for how many years? Okay, I got 40. How many years were they punished? And really, wilderness wanderings deals with 38 years when they were punished. The first year they ended up at Mount Sinai, they went from Mount Sinai to the borders of Canaan, and they rejected God, and God rejected them and put them in the wilderness for 38 years of punishment. That's how that works out. And you tell the story about some of the things that happened during that place, even Moses. You understand that, don't you? What Moses did right, Moses did wrong. What did Aaron and Miriam do right? What did they do wrong? Can you tell the story? Who was Miriam? Who was Aaron? Can you tell the story? Crossing the River Jordan after 38 years, the new generation arose, I should say, I guess. Wasn't it Ed this morning over the Lord's Supper? Or was that, in the Ezekiel class, we were talking about crossing the River Jordan. The priest's feet stepped in the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, which was flowing heavy for that time of year, rose. And the children of Israel crossed on dry ground. For what purpose, do you know? To demonstrate that God was now with Joshua as their leader past Moses. It's one of the reasons. The other reason was to instill in the new generation the belief that God was with them as they entered into the land of Canaan to conquer it. The conquest of Canaan, how long did it take? Anybody know? Think about it for a minute. If my understanding is correct, and I always can be wrong, trust me, from time to time, 7.5 years. They made sort of a figure eight to the north and came back to the south. And came around and destroyed. How many kings did Joshua destroy? 31 kings. It's written in the book. 31 different kings did he destroy along the way. The conquest of Canaan led into what? It led into the period of Judges. Do you know the cycle of the period of Judges? The children of Israel were in the promised land. They rejected God. Because he was their king, they wanted a king like the nations around about them. But in that period of history, what did they do? They fell away into idolatry, among other things, evil things. And God punished them with different things he sent them, such as famine, etc. Different periods, different sections of the book of Judges illustrates that. Then they finally got the message. Sometimes it took 10 or 20 or even 40 years before they realized that they needed to repent and make themselves right with God. They repented. God gave them increase. And in the process of that, he blessed them. And then what did they do? As the cycle went, they turned into sin again. God punished them again. And the cycle continued. And what was the problem during the period of Judges? There are two places in the book of Judges where it says it plainly. That each man was doing what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. What did they want? They wanted a king like the nations around about them. They had rejected God as their king. This is a place where I like to say these words. Our patriotic song, that is, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, how does it end? The last words in that song are, Great God, our King. Do you really believe the nation of the United States of America looks to God as their king, you would be right if you said no. But we also have our notes that Stan talked about this morning, said, in God we trust, right? Do we really, or does the nation trust God? The scripture continues to say such things as righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In the book of Proverbs, it is a wise saying. The period of judges led into God allowing them to have a king. I want to tell you something. If you want to read something and study something deeply, you study the last three chapters, the chapters 21 and following in the book of Judges. It is some of the ugliest material that you can read about the children of Israel. It's ugly. It's just vicious, ugly. And sometimes that's a cure for us in reference to things that we might find that we've slipped into in our own lives. Then after the period of Judges, the eighth period is United Kingdom. What is the, can you tell me about the United Kingdom in three words? Yes, you can. Saul, David, Solomon. Basically 120 years. You can tell people that. What's important about the United Kingdom? The fact that God established a covenant with King David, 2 Samuel 7. That says he would establish a kingdom in his line of descendants that would never end. We need to be able to teach that in reference to 2 Samuel 7, among other places. Saul, David, Solomon. What happened with reference to Solomon, his building spree and his wealth and his zenith of the power of the nation of Israel, so forth and so on. It reached the zenith of power under Solomon the king. Solomon reached that zenith of power by taxing the people heavily, so forth and so on. And the split of the kingdom took place. Now the divided kingdom, in reference to what happened. Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, and he was approached by men like Jeroboam from the northern area. And in the process of that, he said, listen, your daddy overtaxed us. You got to relieve some taxes, and we'll serve you. But if not, we're going to rebel against you. And Rehoboam did what? He listened to his friends and he listened to the elders. And the elders counseled him to release some of the tax burden, so forth and so on. And subsequently, guess what happened? He took the advice of his friends and said, let's get them and give them more burden to carry. And I'm sure that that's the direction that they took, because guess what Jeroboam did? Split the kingdom. When did that take place? About 1,000 years before Christ. We can tell the story, my dear brethren, in a simple lesson such as this, if you would just get people to listen. The United Kingdom led into the divided kingdom, as we're talking about, and in the process of that, it was divided north and south. Are you aware of the capitals of the north and capitals of the south, Samaria and Jerusalem? Do you know what the northern kingdom was called? Sometimes we talk about Washington. What are we talking about when we say Washington? We're not talking about the state of Washington. We're talking about the political center of our nation. And if basically, if you conquered Washington, then you've conquered the land, basically, if we can say it that way. But the issue is, we look and we say in a personified type of statement, Washington. Well, what did they say about the north? You could call it Samaria. You could also call it Ephraim. You say, wait a minute, Gary, that's one of the tribes. The reality is, the tribe of Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the north, and it was referred to many times in the scriptures as speaking of the northern kingdom. And we need to know that when we study through periods of the prophets such as Amos that we've been studying recently, so forth and so on. And in the divided kingdom, we need to know certain things concerning the south, that the south was referred to as Judah, and the south was referred to as Jerusalem. So we have different names that we can refer to the whole nation in that regard. When we study about the divided kingdom, we end up with the problems associated with the kingdom of Syria and their raids against the northern kingdom, Israel primarily. But also after that, the Assyrians conquered the Syrians and even conquered all the way down to the northern kingdom and carried them away into captivity, according to what prophecy? The prophecy of God. All the way back in the days of Moses, Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, so forth and so on. So the period of the divided kingdom led into Judah alone, the nation of Judah by itself, essentially. And in the process of that, we find out through the scriptures that Judah did not learn from her sister kingdom in the north and her sin against God. And they were worse than the northern kingdom, and God also carried them away into captivity with three deportations in 606, 597, 586, so forth and so on. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. We find during that period, as we study, such things as the idea of Jeremiah. is prophesying in Jerusalem. We find that Daniel and his friends are prophesying and serving the Babylonian captivity while they were in captivity, and they were used as to keep things in order in reference to the Babylonian nation. And they served the king, and at the same time they challenged the king, especially when we study about Daniel. But the man Ezekiel was what we've been studying on Sunday morning, and he was by the river Chebar, and I like to think that he was prophesying to the common people. Wonderful, wonderful things that God said, that you may know that I am the Lord, repeatedly. We see those things. We study those things. We come to another period, the period of Babylonian captivity, where Jerusalem was destroyed, and the prophecy said that the kingdom would be in captivity from 606, basically, to 536, 70 years, as specifically prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet, so forth and so on. Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the children of Israel, but not only the children of Israel, all of the captives were allowed to go back to their homeland. You know what's interesting about studying the scriptures? If you study the scriptures, Cyrus was named by name over 200 years in advance. You know what? When you study with somebody and talk about prophecy, and you've heard about different people like Gene Dixon and others that claimed, and you know what? Baloney. Even Gene Dixon said 66% of her prophecies came true. Well, that's not good enough for Bible study. Bible study is 100% of the things that a prophet said before God. And we can convince people of that with a simple study associated with the idea of Cyrus, king of Persia, so forth and so on. We need to be mindful of those things. So we get into the period of Babylonian captivity. The release of the captives leaves into the post-captivity period. I've gone too far. Okay, sorry, we're going to get there. The issue of the period of close of the Old Testament. You know how many times I've heard people say in the Church of Christ that the period between the Testaments was a period of silence? Now, if you qualify that by saying it was a period of silence by the nature that there were no prophets that were actively prophesying, you're pretty correct. But don't tell me it was a period of silence. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, labeled exactly what was going to take place. God spoke about that time between the Testaments. Very much so. Think about that tell people about that. This idea of the close of the Old Testament and between the Testament period, about 400 years, I should say, leads into the gospel history, basically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which covers what? You say the death, burial, no, it does not. It covers the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. That's the more accurate way to say it. You know, it's an impressive thing to get somebody to sit down and study the Gospels in that order, all of it. But it's hard to get them to get past the birth of Christ sometimes. The day of Pentecost and the issues surrounding it are simply wonderful in our mind because we've studied it over and over again. God has given assurance unto all men that he made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. It's an apostolic history. Each book needs to be studied in harmony with the others and how it fits in the New Testament. We study the close of the New Testament with the book of Revelation concerning the prophecy, concerning the struggles that were going to come for the early church, shortly to come to pass, that would test the church. And the church passed the test. Now, I know that I've somehow got to this thing that's on the board right now. I want you to think about this. What is the unifying theme associated with the Bible? It's Jesus the Christ. Of course it is. I think that this section for you tonight is the most important thing I can leave with you. Because both basically the things I've just talked about are things that you're at least familiar with. And I love you for it. Because you're not ignorant. You're not without knowledge concerning God's book and its inspiration, and I love you for it. But Jesus Christ, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 18, I'll not read the whole thing because I need to be aware of your time as well as mine. But I want you to think about these. You can read them later and you can listen to them on the tape, or I can give you a copy of these things. But guess what it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 18? It says in reference to Jesus, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When it says firstborn of all creation, it's talking about the fact that Jesus is preeminent among all. For in him were all things created in the heavens and the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I believe that's called Bible study as well. Not just the creation itself, but the very nature of what we have been studying about tonight. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, I want to do this and read down through verse 23. Because not a one of us in this room doesn't believe that Jesus is preeminent among all things. I believe that. But watch what he says now. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heaven, and you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now, remember he's writing to Christians at Colossae, in your mind and in your evil works, yet now hath been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish, unprovable, unreprovable before him, if so be that you would continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made such a minister and servant. In the process of that, if we recognize the unifying theme of the book called the Bible, all 66 books is in fact the preeminence of Jesus Christ, who we have for an anchor for the soul. I'm not going to lead right into the invitation, but you know the song that we sing. We have an anchor, both sure and steadfast. That Old Testament presence is where we find Jesus when we read John chapter 8 in verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am, I exist, Jesus said on one occasion. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and I think this is very significant for all of us to grasp. Sometimes we think, well, Abraham didn't understand that he needed a redeemer like Christ. No, it says plainly in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. What does that mean? It means he understood that for the remission of sins, he needed that seed that God promised him. He may not have understood everything, but I'll tell you what he did understand. He needed a redeemer to buy him back from his sin. I believe that with all my heart. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. The rock that followed them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, was the Christ. When we study about what is referred to as the angel of God's presence out of the book of Isaiah, which is the same angel, I believe, that wrestled with Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, so forth and so on. When we recognize that, I believe that there is somewhat controversy from time to time about whether or not that was the presence of Christ. I understand that. And I can preach it and teach it two different ways, I think, sometimes, because I've studied it so much and I'm so overwhelmed. The angel of God's presence was in the Old Testament. Jesus, it says plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, the rock that followed them was the Christ. Do I understand it all? No, I don't. But this is what I know about Job, and here's a question for you. What period of history was Job in? I'll tell you what age he was in. He was in the time period called the patriarchal age, before the time of Moses and the Mosaic age. But I don't know what period he lived in exactly. I just know that he was there. But this is what I love about Job. You see, as much as the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, it says that Job said in Job 19 and verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's an impressive statement to me and has always impressed me about the man called Job and the things associated with Job. This central theme, this unifying central theme of the Old Testament and Christ's presence. And of course, we find in the New Testament, the very nature of that central theme remains, that Jesus the Christ in all things preeminent is in fact the New Testament Redeemer. When we read about the gospel and the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as it's expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks us about the gospel being the good news that's in Jesus the Christ. What is that good news? What does it mean, the gospel? It means good news. What good news? That there is a Redeemer that's available for you and I for our sins. It's a marvelous, marvelous story that we can tell humankind. Which one of us can at least not quote in part John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was the life and the life of men. I can't say it right sometimes, verses 1 through 4, but I know what it says. I'm very much aware of what John said in 1 John. He said, things which our eyes saw, our ears heard, our hands handled. And it comes about in John chapter 1 and verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it tells us in verse 18, how no man hath seen God at any time. Jesus Himself has begotten Him. No one but the only begotten has, in fact, declared Him to mankind. Colossians 2 and verse 9, in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is our Redeemer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, talks about the reality that, in fact, it wasn't the price of silver and gold, but it was the blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. We need that. We need that recognition of where it's. So now here is the balance of the lesson in a nutshell. These are pretty quick. I won't read these scriptures, but I'll refer to them. Sometimes I use this as one point in funeral sermons, especially in reference to when I expect a crowd associated with a bunch of denominationalists or non-Christians, etc., completely. And it's the idea of what the Bible tells us informs mankind with reference to answers. Do you realize the Bible tells us where we come from? I know you do. Adam came from where? Dust. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God, sometimes at my age, I just lose that little thing, breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Listen to the second part of the scripture. And man became a living soul. Now go back to the article from A.J. Martini, Evolution is a Fact. And he basically says that you and I are dummies. Think about it for a minute. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the first part of verse 7 says, then the dust will return as it was. What does that mean? We're going to turn back to dust. You know what? Find a dead body and watch what happens. Sit it out in the desert and just wait for it to go. I'll tell you what it'll come. Dust. Cremation is all about dust. Eve, where did Eve come from? She came from Adam's side. I can still hear Adam saying the word, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of man. That's what the word woman means, lady, out of man. In the process of that, we study in reference to such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, that she should be saved through her childbearing. Speaking of Eve, by the way, what does it talk about? It was through woman that the Christ was born. Thanks be to God. Galatians chapter 4, and when the fullness of time was come, God brought forth His Son, born of a woman. Those passages are marvelous when we know how to bring them together. Mankind came from the first pair. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, you find out that God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and guess what? The earth is still being replenished, thanks be to God, according to His will. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, a sequence of those things. I think you ought to read it sometime. It's not so important right now. But God tells us, informs mankind where we come from. But not only that, He tells mankind what we're doing here. One of the first things that God tells mankind, that they should have dominion over His creation. When I look around and I see all the magnificent things that man have done with reference to medicine, with reference to the idea of invention, so forth and so on, even the idea of artistic talent, so forth and so on, some things are most expressive that mankind can put together by having dominion over certain things in reference to life itself. And I'm overwhelmed by that because God has given that to man. I'm going to tell you who He did not give it to. He did not give it to animals, and He certainly didn't give it to monkeys. What are we doing here? Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. I think you ought to memorize Ephesians 1 and verses 3 and 4. God tells us what He wants from us. Speaking of the plan of salvation, speaking about the scheme of redemption sometimes, being referred to in reference to the book of Ephesians, it says these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be," how? You know the answer, don't you? Holy and without blemish. Where? Before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace. And it goes on and on and on. Holy and without blemish before him in love. I'm working on a sermon on reference to keseth love, covenant love. Man, it's powerful. I can't wait to finish it. It's got written notes on my desk. It's crazy almost. What does it say in reference to Romans chapter 8 and verse 20? What are we doing here? We are to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you know what that means? If you take the proverbial stamp, the little circle that's got a sunshine, it's got two little dots, and it's got a little thing there, it makes a smiley face, right? Take that stamp and put it on an ink pad and then stamp it on a piece of paper. That's the specific element of conformed to the image of his son that God wants from you and from me and from all mankind. It's a heavy task that's been placed before us, because to walk in the footsteps of Jesus is difficult. And it just demonstrates what Jesus did for mankind. Romans chapter 12, I beg you, Paul said, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16 says we are the salt of the earth. It says that we are the light of the world, that we can have an influence that we ought to have for Christ. Philippians chapter 2, that we says we should be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So not only does the Bible tell us where we came from and what we're doing here, it tells us where we're going. If you can sit down with somebody and, you know, how many times have you seen the proverbial cartoon in the paper or somewhere it talks about, we're going to the top of the mountain to see the guru who is going to tell us about life or what it all means or find our answers to everything. I'm going to tell you what, you don't have to call it the top of the mountain. You go to this book. This book will tell you where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. You don't have to go see a guru. Go to God and mean it in your heart. We are appointed to die. You see, it said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, the dust will return from whence it was. But now listen to the second part of that lesson, that passage. The dust will return from whence it was, but the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's a wonderful lesson for mankind. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die. Then what? Then comes the judgment. How many times have you heard me in one way or another express myself through John chapter 5? And verses 28 and 29, I've encouraged people repeatedly, go to any cemetery and stand there amidst the graves. And then you take your Bible out and you read John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29 and listen to what it says. I'll get there in a second. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life," that's talking about heaven, "and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or condemnation." Every single tomb will open up at the voice of God at the appropriate time when he comes again. Every single grave. And everyone in those graves will live in eternally. Some will live with God. Others will live in hell. And hell, from every stretch of every imagination, if nothing worse than this, it's this bad. You will never be with God. Never. Now on this chart that I have, I assume that's the right chart. Thank you, Gary. Eternal life, heaven or eternal damnation, hell. Can you not recount in just Matthew 25 three different parables? First of all, there's the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. What's the conclusion? Those that were ready entered in. Are you ready? What's the second parable? The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a lord who gave his servants five talents, two talents, and one talent. Remember that? The parable of the stewards, if you will. The parable of the talents. Okay. What's the conclusion? The five-talent man increased his talent. He did what God wanted him to do, and he increased according to his ability. And in the process of that, his Lord returned. And when his Lord returned, he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." I get it. But not everybody is a five-talent man. Not everybody has the ability of a five-talent. Some are just two-talent men. And his Lord only required of him what he could do within the realm of his ability. And the two-talent man only increased two talents, if you get the message. And he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And then he came to the one-talent man. And the issue is, how many times have I talked with brethren in studies and said, "Which are you, 10-talent, 5-talent, 2-talent, 1-talent?" Almost everybody said, "Well, I'm just a one-talent man." Well, let me tell you what you're required to do if you're just a one-talent man. Increase your talent. If nothing more, then just one more talent. But what did the one talent man? He went and he was afraid and he buried what he had in the sand and did nothing. And God called him a wicked and slothful servant, and he was cast out. Do you not get the message? The kingdom of heaven is likened unto the parable of the talents. What's the third one? The third town, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto the nations, separated sheep and goats. And the sheep, I believe, are the first ones that are expressed. The idea associated with the Lord said, "As much as any of you have done this unto me, you've done it unto me, you've done it unto my brethren." Remember that? And the issue is, they go to heaven. But then he talked to those who were on the other side, the goats in this case. And they said, "Lord, when is it that we do this? When you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me." And they were cast out by the end of the parable. The parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the nations, if you will, in that regard. We can say it a lot of different ways. "But as much as you did it not unto though the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me." Over and over and over again. Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 21 and 22 talk about a new heaven and a new earth. The new heaven and new earth is in frame of God with man. You've heard Jack speak in the past about the idea of Revelation 21 talking about the church, and I believe there's a way you can look at that, and I think that's right. Because guess who's with us here tonight? If we are faithful and steadfast as we claim and as he has taught, then the Lord is with us. And we can make that expression that is in reference to the new heaven and the new earth being associated with the church. I can do that. But I also recognize and usually teach it in the direction of the concept of eternity, the new heaven and new earth, by the nature that this earth will be burned up. I know how to do that both ways. I think you can see it both ways if you look at it carefully. However, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells me what's going to happen. Not a flood, but this heaven and this earth will be burned up and will be no more. And I recognize that plainly. And so I hold to the view of Revelation 21, talking about the very nature of the idea of the eternity in heaven. And I think that's the more proper way to look at that. It says down through verse 7 that he that overcometh shall inherit these things. And what's being spoken about in the verse 7 verses of Revelation chapter 21 is that God is with men for eternity. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. What does it say in verse 8? The rest will end up in a place of fire and brimstone separated from God. And all of us do not want that, so forth and so on. You see, the kingdoms of earth shall pass away, but the kingdom of heaven shall stand. So here's your last chart. I have seen these or used this over and over again in this direction. You see, the grace of God motivates man to obey the gospel, the good news that's in Jesus Christ. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. Hear him who God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. And it was Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 10, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. It's not just saying the words. It's by the way we expressed ourselves in service to his will that we also confess or deny him. Not a one of us is not familiar with Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But my dear brethren, if all we talk about is repentance and baptism, and we do not properly talk about obedience to the gospel, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and walking faithfully in our life, and that is obedience to the gospel. Not just one thing, but all those things. Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus said it plainly, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you until the end of the age. My dear brethren, he is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. If you are subject to the invitation in one way or another, will you do me a favor, please? Make it right tonight. Make it right before it's everlastingly too late. Have you obeyed the gospel? Then ask yourself the question, are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready for the kingdom of heaven to come to you in the new heaven, in the new earth? Subject to the invitation, remember, we have an anchor for the soul. It's sure and steadfast in Jesus the Christ. Why we stand and why we sing.